Okay, we're back in Shir Klali on the Parsha for Parshat Ki Teitze. It's a very exciting Parsha. It's a very complicated Parsha. It's a very intricate Parsha. Parshat Ki Teitze is one of those few Parshiot in the Torah, comes up every once in a while, where we find that almost every single Pasuk has one or two more mitzvot kind of packed into them. That makes it incredibly difficult to create an overarching theme or a narrative to the Parsha. We're not going to attempt to do that today. We're going to actually focus on trying to create a broad stroke for what the Parsha is trying to accomplish without getting into those nitty-gritty details to the best of our ability. So in doing that, let's try to think of the Parsha in context. Parshat Ki Teitze, what Parsha are we coming off of? What Parsha did we have last week? Shoftim. And on what note, what topic or topics did Parshat Shoftim end off of? You can take a look inside everybody's Chumash. There's no source sheet today. We're actually using a Chumash. So open up your Chumash, take a look in Parshat Shoftim. Parshat Ki Teitze starts on 1046 in the Chumashim that you have. Take a look before that. What topics are we dealing with toward the end of Parshat Shoftim?
Yeah, sort of like, you can't destroy some trees or something.
Right, and that's what we talked about last week, destroying fruit trees. In what context? When we are going to war. There's a lot of discussion about what happens when we go to war at the end of Parshat Shoftim. In terms of not being afraid to go out to war, who is exempt from going to war, who do you attack, what means do you use when you go to war, and what can't you use when you go to war. The end of the Parsha really deals with going to war. What does Parshat Ki Teitze open up with? It's the third word. War. Meaning, it continues on in that theme, it continues on in that story. Which is odd, because our claim is that each Parsha is an independent entity. So what's happening that we end off Parshat Shoftim dealing with war, but then we pick up Parshat Ki Teitze still talking about war? Why not just keep that in one Parsha? If we take a look at what's happening in the beginning of Parshat Ki Teitze, what aspect of war are we talking about? Eishet Yivat Torah means, without getting into the details of those halachot, or why the halachot exist, or what those halachot mean, that if an army goes out to war, and one of the combatants, one of the Jewish soldiers, sees a woman from the opposing side, sees a woman who's not Jewish, they're fighting non-Jews, and wants to take her as a wife, wants to take her for himself, the process that they have to go through in order for her to become his wife. Which, again, in our ears sounds inherently problematic. As an aside, and we're not going to go into this in the context of this shiur, the Torah itself indicates that it's inherently problematic, even though for whatever reason the Torah seems to allow for it. How does the Torah indicate that it's inherently problematic? What comes right after the paragraph of Eishet Yivat Torah? Before then? Say better? And Isha Snua. What happens if you have two wives and one is loved and one is hated? And I wonder, which one do you think is the loved wife and which one do you end up think ends up being the hated wife? Isn't it interesting that likely the loved wife would be the one that he met and dated, and they went to Starbucks together a bunch of times, and they took long walks in the park, and then they got engaged, and they got a wonderful marriage, and that's probably going to be the loved wife. The wife who he met in the heat of battle and went through this whole process in order to acquire, there seems to be some inherent issue. Rashi points this out, there seems to be an inherent issue that maybe she's going to be the hated wife. And then you know what's going to happen? When there's a relationship between two people who don't really love each other, their relationship is based on lust and not on love, what could possibly come out of that? Ben Sora more. There seems to be a clear indication over the course of those three opening paragraphs that this is not an ideal law by any stretch of the imagination, that a lot of negative things are going to come out of that. But that being said, even just thinking about it in that context, thinking about those two pieces about how the Parsha opens, think about what happened in Parshat Shoftim. Parshat Shoftim dealt with, we said before, not being afraid to go out to war, announcing that to the whole people, clarifying who the nation is going to attack. When we attack a specific city, what means can we use and can't we use? And now somehow there's a shift of gears, and even though we're talking about war, now we're talking about Eishet Yivat Torah. Does anybody sense a shift in terms of what aspect of war even that we're talking about in this context? What changed? Who's the subject? Who are we talking to? Who are we talking about? As opposed to the nation as a whole. Even bigger than the army, the nation as a whole. Meaning, while yes, we're still continuing a conversation about the army, there seems to be a clear shift in Parsha Ki Teitzeh. A clear shift in Parsha Ki Teitzeh of moving from dealing with the more national, global issues in Shoftim, and all throughout Parshat Shoftim for that matter, whether it's the appointment of judges, the establishment of a king, now we're really opening up all of Parshat Shoftim as being this more global, national Parsha. Where we're dealing with the establishment of king, we're dealing with the setting up of a court system, we're dealing with how the nation goes out to war. And even though we're still on the topic of war, we're now totally shifting gears into the personal side of war. And in fact, because really what the parsha is about is the personal side of things, then we start moving into a lot of the nitty-gritty of life, how to run one's personal life, and a lot of very intimate personal issues that come up in this parsha. What happens when there are marital issues? What happens in the context of divorce? What happens in, and even just the nitty-gritty of life, you have to build a fence around your roof. Weights and measures. But we're starting to enter into the nitty-gritty of an individual's personal life in Parshat Ki Teitzeh. But then, trying to give some sense of an overarching theme to the Parsha, we come to the conclusion of the Parsha. A very, very important paragraph that comes at the very end of Parshat Ki Teitzeh. What is the conclusion of Parshat Ki Teitzeh? Louder?
Amalek.
The Parsha that we read on Parshat Zachor. If you take a look inside in your Chumashim, it's on page... All this commentary, there's way more pages in this one than mine. Okay, there we go. On page 1066... Zachor et asher asa lecha Amalek baderech betzeitcha mimitzrayim. Remember what Amalek did to you as a people when you left Egypt. Asher karcha baderech, who, simple translation, and Rashi gives three explanations to that term, who cooled us down on the way, who happened upon us on the way, who made us tamei on the way. Amalek comes and attacked us. Remember that Amalek attacked you on your way when you left Egypt. Assuming that what we said is correct, and what we need, it, meaning our premise is based on a lot of really important distinctions between Shoftim and Ki Teitzeh. Assuming our premise, which is that Shoftim is dealing with more of the national issues. And as we see all throughout Parsha Ki Teitzeh, we then are now shifting into dealing with issues that are more personal, more intimate, more in the nitty-gritty of daily life. Why would you have the final chord? Why would you have the crescendo of that Parsha? Why would you have the end piece, the culmination of Parsha Ki Teitzeh? Why have that be about Amalek? How does Amalek fit into that? How does it conclude that? How does it bring that to a close? Do we understand the question? Questions about the question? Questions about the flow of Parsha Ki Teitzeh? How we got there? What outstanding questions there are? Requires a yes or a no.
Yes.
You do have questions. What's your question?
Oh, no questions.
No questions. Okay. Excellent. We have one person who has definitively said that there are no questions. We're good to go. Okay. So let's address this. In dealing with the story of Amalek, or rather the mitzvah here to remember Amalek, the mitzvah here to wipe out Amalek, let's go back to the first time that Amalek appears, try to get a better sense of what Amalek is and in what context he appears previously. What Parsha first surfaces our history-long battle with Amalek? Where does it first surface? Where does it first emerge? Anybody know where in the Torah? Parshat Bishalach, excellent. So everybody, let's flip back together, which is why I gave out Chumashim. Let's flip back to Parshat Bishalach. Parshat Bishalach on page 366. With your Chumashim open in front of you, you can take a look at the Hebrew, take a look at the English. If you want, take a look at the soldier captions, whatever works for you. Help me through this. What happens over the course of Parshat Bishalach? What stories? We're now getting totally into Parshat Bishalach mode, and then we'll shift back to Ki Teitzeh at the end. What happens over the course of Parshat Bishalach? From the beginning. What are the major topics?
We're sent out of
Mitzrayim. We have the conclusion of Yitziat Mitzrayim. The conclusion of Yitziat Mitzrayim. What actually is the final chord of Yitziat Mitzrayim? Where does Yitzrayim come to its crescendo here in this parsha, in Parsha Peshalach? With what? With Kriyat Yamsuf. They're two parts of the same thing, but we'll separate it out. Kriyat. Yamsuf. Which includes? Az Yashir or Shirat Hayam. Amazing. We've been working on getting out of Egypt in Sefer Shemot, right? Time travel back to when we're reading Sefer Shemot over the wintertime. Right? We've been traveling out since the beginning of Parshat Va'era. We have the Ten Makot. Eventually, Paro says that we're allowed to leave. We leave, we go out. We now come out in Parshat Peshalach. We come, we get to the sea. We get to the Yam Suf. At the Yam Suf, we're stuck in an impossible situation. We're literally stuck between a rock and a hard place. We're stuck with the water on one side and with the Mitzrim on the other side. We turn to God. We don't know what to do. God says, don't worry, I'll take care of you. God splits the sea. After the sea comes crashing back down on the Egyptians, we have this incredible vision which emerges as Shirat HaYam, where we see a vision that goes all the way through to the end of days. An amazing experience that takes us to the end point in the crescendo of Pesach, or the end of Yitziat Mitzrayim. And thus ends Parsha Peshach on this wonderful, beautiful high note of Shirat Hayam. But Elise is looking at me and shaking her head. She's afraid to say that I'm wrong. But you shouldn't be afraid to say that I'm wrong, because you're wrong all the time. Now I'm just intentionally wrong. But yeah, why am I wrong, Elisa?
Because
it doesn't end there. What happens next? There's a whole other half of the Parsha. What happens next in Parsha Peshalach?
Mara.
Excellent. May Mara, the bitter waters. The first time we complain about water, the water is bitter. Then what? The man. Yes. The man. Now, the man could be an independent story, but I would phrase the story of the man as follows. God says, I'm going to rain upon you food from the heavens. And I'm going to take care of you, and it's going to be amazing. Just do me a favor, says God. Whatever you do, don't take extra, because I promise you I'm going to feed you every day. And being good Jews, what do? We go and take extra, immediately. And God says, okay, fine, that didn't go very well, I'm going to give you one more. Comes Shabbos, I'm going to give you two on Friday. Don't take on Shabbos because it's Asher got on Shabbos to collect. Nothing will be there on Friday. Don't collect on Shabbos. And we immediately go and try to collect on Shabbos. To the point where God says to Moshe, what am I supposed to do with these people? They don't listen. I can't deal with them anymore. The first time God really reacts to Klal Yisrael is right there. So while the story is about the man, it's really about our struggle with God in relationship to the man. Which is then followed by Masao Miriva, another argument with God about water, where Moshe Rabbeinu is in fact told to hit the rock, hits the rock, and we do get water from the rock. But the conclusion of that paragraph is that it's called Masao Miriva, where we struggle and argue with God. Here, clearly, seemingly not in a good way. There was something wrong with that. We struggle with God about water. Which brings about the conclusion of the parsha on our topic. The coming of Amalek. Now the structure of this parsha is very, very odd. The structure of this parsha is difficult. Why didn't we divide this parsha into two? Finish off Yitziat Mitzrayim, have Kriyat Yam Suf, hear Shirat Hayam. It would have been an amazing experience and an amazing parsha. We could have all just celebrated for one Shabbos. You have to deal with all of the garbage that comes afterward. And there's plenty to work on there. Shirat HaYam, a person spent a lifetime just trying to understand the beauty and the depth of Shirat HaYam. And the end of Yitzias Mitzrayim deserves its own Parsha. But even more so, when one then tracks the trajectory of the Parsha, we go and we climb into Yitzias Mitzrayim and we're getting better, we're getting closer to God, and we have this amazing peak of this nevuah with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We have this amazing peak where we see greater nevuah than any other Navi ever saw. Where the Shifcha on the Yam, the lowest person by the Yam Suf, the lowest Jew by the Yam Suf, saw more than Yechezkel ben Buzi, saw more than the greatest nevuah that ever was. And then, drop. Total drop. How does that happen? Why put those in the same parsha? What is the parsha trying to tell us? Now, even when looking how we got to Kriyat Yam Suf is a very interesting thing. The Torah tells us at the beginning of Parsha B'Shalach that the reason why we ended up going in that direction was that God wanted us to avoid the Plishtim, so he took us in a roundabout way, and this and that, and all the Mefarshim struggle with the fact, what is all this back and forth about how we went? If you take a look at a map, there's a very simple, direct route to get from Egypt to Israel. If the goal is to get to Eretz Yisrael, go in a straight line, which did not involve the Yam Suf. And the Mefarshim indicate that seemingly God wanted to intentionally take them to the Yam Suf because something needed to happen at the Yam Suf. Something needed to occur at the Yam Suf. The Yam Suf was an integral stage regardless of geography. The geography was totally irrelevant. God brings us to the Yam Suf to put us between a rock and a hard place. He brings us to the Yam Suf to create a reality of Kriyat Yam Suf. He brings us to the Yam Suf to recognize something. As we're born as a people, Yitzhak Mitzrayim, Pesach, it's when we're born as a people, it's the birthday of the Jewish people. And at the moment of our birth of the Jewish people, God wants us to understand something very clearly. He puts the water on one side, and he puts the Egyptians on the other side. And we say, there's no way out. We're totally stuck. What are we really saying? What are we really saying? That by natural law, we're dead, in the water or out of the water. By natural law, we're done. And God says, good. This is exactly where I wanted you to be, where you understand that this is your end. That you don't have any way to naturally go forward. For you to understand that you are a totally different people. And God then miraculously breaks nature, splits the sea, and clarifies for us in that moment, clarifies for the Jewish people, that you as a Jewish people come from an infinite source, come from a supernal source, come from an elevated source. That you draw your life force from the infinite. You draw your life force from above. You're a people whose core is a spiritual people. You're not limited by nature. You're above nature. You're connected to a God who controls and is above nature. And that's who you are as a people. Your identity as a people is being linked to that God as you are a people who are above nature. And it's this incredible, explosive moment where we see nature broken before us, we understand who and what we are, and then we get this incredible nevuah. And what's nevuah? The pipelines between us and the infinite open up. And we get a direct line to visions of things that are beyond us. Where even the shifcha and the yam, even the maidservant by the water, she wasn't the neviyah, even the maidservant by the water was able to see with clarity this incredible vision. A vision of what the truth of reality is, a vision of what the goal of reality is, to the point where at the end of Az Yashir, for those who do daven Shabbos every morning, Pesukei Zimra, we say Az Yashir every morning, what's the crescendo, what's the end point of Az Yashir? Mikdash. Not going to worry about it. Mikdash Hashem, konenu yadecha. Mikdash Hashem, konenu yadecha. We see the end of Shirat Hayam is a vision of what does Mikdash Hashem, konenu yadecha mean? Mazah Mikdash? Not a trick question. What? Thank you, the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash. Mikdash Hashem konenu yadecha. God, I see that vision of the Beit HaMikdash, the ultimate goal that I'm working to try to achieve. Mikdash Hashem konenu yadecha. And then the final goal is not just to build Beit HaMikdash, but the goal of Beit HaMikdash is to create a space for God to fully come into this world and reveal himself in this world, and therefore the last note of Azashir is Hashem Yimloch Liolam Va'ed. A vision of the end of days where God openly reigns in this world forever and ever. What a high. What a high. What a moment of inspiration. It's an incredible thing. And we want the parsha to end there, on that high, in that inspiration. Let's live in it, let's hold it. But tells us, Parsha B'Shalach, the way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu organized the Torah. That's never, ever the end of the story. That's a farce. What always comes after the high? The low, the drop, the fall. It's something that we don't like to talk about. It's something that we don't like to dignify. It's something that we don't like to address. In fact, I would claim it's a problem in modern day education on all levels. And there are many places that push for moments of inspiration. There are entire systems of thought in education about how do we, not artificially, meaning the inspiration field, but how do we artificially even create continuous moments of inspiration for our students? But we have to talk about the fact that if we create moments of inspiration, those moments of inspiration are fleeting. And afterward, if there's going to be a momentary high, it always comes with a crash. And we as educators don't do a good enough job at learning how to deal with that, not just us feeling the high, of helping you feel the high. Then we walk away from that Shabbaton, then we walk away from that shir, then we walk away from that institution, then we walk away from that scenario, and I've done my job. You get it, right? And then you're on your own. And then one, two, I don't know, maybe 3 days later, you come to Meymara. And you remember that inspiration. You don't question that you had that inspiration. But that I had that inspiration, and now that I'm in the nitty-gritty of life, and I have to deal with water and food and parnassa and dealing with life, and I'm back in the nitty-gritty. The Shabbaton's over. Seminary's over. Yeshiva's over. The Mishmar is over. The Shir is over. When all of that has come to an end, a few days later I remember that it was great, but I don't feel it now. And I sort of kind of feel twice as low, and I don't know how to get back there. And now I'm resentful because I know how good it can be. But I'm not there anymore. And the water's bitter. And I'm worried that I'm not going to have food tomorrow with the man. And I know God gave me water yesterday, but he says he's going to give it to me tomorrow. And I'm struggling and arguing and fighting with God. And that's a very important thing to recognize, and what Parsha B'Shalach is trying to drive home is that the inspiration isn't enough. When we have inspiration, it's like nevuah. When we have inspiration, it's a moment where God opens up the gates for us and lets us feel something and lets us see the goal. Mikdash Hashem konanu yadecha Hashem yimoch olam vayit. It gives us a moment where we see the goal, what we can achieve, how we can live, where it can be. It's this amazing potential. But the charge we then have is, how do we take that inspiration? How do we take that meaning that we just experienced? How do we take that experience that we just had? And how do I then actually weave it into the nitty-gritty of our everyday lives? Because if I don't process that, if I can't deal with that, if I don't have the tools to deal with that, then I'm going to ask a very frightening question. I'm going to ask a very, very frightening question. And that question is, in Parsha B'Shalach, at the end of Masa Meriva, when we turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and we ask on page 390, Perek Yud Zayin Pasuk Zayin, VaYikra Shem HaMakum Ahu Masa Meriva, Ariv Bnei Yisrael VaNasatam Et Hashem, they tested God, Lemor, Hayesh Hashem BeKirbeinu In Ayin. The Jewish people didn't forget that God existed. They weren't questioning the existence of God. They experienced Kriyat Yam Suf. They saw God. But I have a very important question right now that I've crashed back into real life. I know he's out there. I know he's above nature. I know he's beyond nature. But now, ballpark it around, somewhere in the ballpark of 30, 40 days later, I have a big question. In the nitty-gritty of life, is he right here? Is he in my food? Is he in my water? Is he in my eating? Is he in my drinking? Is he in my waking? Is he in my sleeping? Is he really in me? Is he with me? Is he still there? Because I feel a void from that inspiration which is no longer there. And maybe that void that I'm feeling is that God is no longer inside of me. Maybe God was never there to begin with. Maybe it was all a farce. And these questions arise in my mind. And as these questions arise in my mind, it brings rise to something else as well. What does it bring rise to? Last piece of the Parsha. Amalek, which is one of the layers of why many
of the Mefarshim point out that Amalek shares the same numerical value as the word Safek.
The two words have the same numerical value. It's that question inside of us, is God really here? It's that question that gives rise to Amalek, and the Rashi points that out on the spot, that that's why the next pasuk is, we ask, Hayesha b'kabinu ma'ayin, and the next pasuk is, Vayavo Amalek, Vayelchem Yisrael b'yirfidim. Amalek comes and attacks us because we're weak, because we're questioning. Because that's what Amalek's identity is. Amalek is always reaching back to that place of Safek. It's Amalek's identity. Is that question? Is that doubt? And that's what we spend all of history attempting to fight back. To fight back. It's not just the Jews in coming out of Egypt in this moment in time. This is the story of history. And that's why at the end of the Parsha, it emphasizes for us, in the next page, on the end of Parsha Peshalach, Perek Yud Zayin, Pasuk Tet Zayin, Vayomer Hashem, Vayomer, Kiyar Al Keska, Milchama LaHashem Ba'amalek, what's the last two words of the Parsha? Midor Dor, forever. In the same way that Shirat Hayam is the ultimate goal, this journey is the journey to try to get back up to that goal in the opposite direction. This journey is the journey of all of history. Is seeing if we can bring God into every aspect of our lives. Of seeing if we can take those moments of inspiration that we have and use them not to just live in those moments, but use them as fuel to do the hard work to bring out the godliness in every aspect of life. That's the challenge of Parshat Peshalach, and that's the eternal war with Amalek, who's always trying to keep us from getting to that goal, who's always trying to tell us that it's meaningless, who's always trying to tell us it's not true, you forget what you saw, it doesn't mean anything, who's always trying to fight us on that level. The battle of the journey of history is the battle with Amalek. Let's switch back to the end of our Parsha and link that right in. Flip forward again to Parsha Ki Teitzei. Back to the end on page 1066. Perek Chafhei Pasuk Yitzayin. Zachor et asher asah lecha Amalek baderech betzeitchem b'mitzrayim. Remember what Amalek did to you on the derech. And it's noted that in this paragraph the word derech comes up many times. Baderech betzeitchem b'mitzrayim. Asher karcha baderech. What's his emphasis on derech? Because this is the battle of the journey of life. He attacked us on the way, and he always attacks us on the way. On the way to what does he attack us to? Even in this Parsha, what was the goal that we were trying to achieve? What was the end of Shirat Hayam, very specifically? The ultimate goal of seeing a revelation of God, one step before that. What did we say was? Beit HaMikdash. And Amalek is always trying to deter us on the road to try to build with our own two hands, build a space of spirituality, build a space of inspiration that's real, that's not something that I got as a gift, that's something that I built with my own two hands. I'm working to build a reality, I'm working to build a Beit Hashem in this world. And if I built it and I own it, I can live in it forever. I'm working to build Beit Hashem. Every time we're on the way to build Beit Hashem, that's when Amalek attacks. When he's attacking us in Mishalach, what are we on our way to build? The Mishkan, the first paradigm for Beit Hashem. When does Amalek appear next? As a nation? In Tanakh? Anybody know? Next war with Amalek? With Shaul. Where Shaul Amalek goes out to fight Amalek and fails. He's supposed to kill all of them, wipe them out, and he doesn't. He lets Agag, king of Amalek, live. And what are we doing in the times of Shaul and Shmuel and David? What are we on the road to? Bayit Rishon. And as we just gave away, when's the next time that we come and fight Amalek? With Haman Ha'agagi, Haman who comes from Amalek, which is when we're on the road to Bayit Sheni. And there are even indications that we're not going to get into in the context of this shiur that either we already have encountered Amalek either way that we are going to encounter Amalek on the way to Bayit Shlishi as well. But every time we fight Amalek, it's always on the way to try to achieve creating that inspiration for Yilu. When we're on that derech, when we're on that road, when we're going through the difficult process of actually working our way toward achieving that goal, that's when the questions arise. That's why, as I mentioned in another context, that's why we have a tefillat haderech, and we don't have a tefillat habayit. Once I'm already in the bayit, I'm safe. I don't need a tefillah. I don't need to say a special bracha. But when I'm on the derech, it's a very, very dangerous place. A mullah can come and attack. Literally, things can come and attack me. I could have internal doubts. I could get worn out. I could forget where I come from. I could forget where I'm going. That's when a mullah attacks, on the derech. So we have a tefillat haderech, because it's an inherently dangerous place, physically and metaphorically. Spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, it's a dangerous place on the derech. And so we have a tefillat haderech. Broadening to the scope of Sefer Devarim as a whole. Up until now in Sefer Devarim, forgetting even Parshat Shoftim in particular, what we've been doing up until this point in Sefer Bamidbar, for those who've been following along, following Kriyas Torah, doing Shnai Mikra, whatever it is, you've learned Devarim before, hopefully, at some point. While it is a dense Sefer, one of the reasons why it's dense is because it's the greatest Sefer Musar ever written, certainly at the beginning. The Parshiot of Ve'etchanan and Ekev, so many of the most critical psukim about what it means to be a Jew, what it means to live a life of Judaism. The psukim that we come back to again and again that give us that inspiration. Atah horeita ladat ki Hashem Elokim ein od. You've been shown in order to know that God is the only thing and there's nothing else. V'yadat hayom v'ashivot elavecha ki Hashem Elokim. You've been shown in order to know that, put in your hearts that God is God. There are these incredibly beautiful psukim that pop up everywhere in Sifrei Musar and Hasidut and in any sefer of inspiration, any sefer of self-refinement. These huge klalim. These huge general principles of what it means to be a Jew and how amazing it is and how we need to live life with a context that we're always living within a framework of Judaism. That's Parshat Ve'etchanan, Parshat Ekev, Parshat Re'eh opens up with Re'eh Anochi Noten Lifnechem Hayom Bracha Uklala. Could it not be more bottom line than that? There's a choice in life. You can choose blessing or curse. Which one do you want? It's not even a choice. Sefer Devarim is about the clarity of what it means to live in a world where there is a God, and in a life where God is in my life, that I need to make that a part of every moment of my life. And then Parshat Shoftim, where we need to live as a Jewish people, with a court system, and with a king. Two of the things that will get us to Beit HaMikdash. We're going to fight wars so we can conquer Israel and build Beit HaMikdash. But then comes the final chord before next week when we can sign the contract on what we've learned. Parshat Ki Tavo, where we have the Tocha, which is not just the Tochacha, it's the good and the bad when we sign that contract. There's one last piece that we need to address. Same concept. All of these huge ideas are amazing and inspiring and incredibly important, and Sefer Devarim needs to be with us always. When Yoshua goes into Eretz Yisrael, he's told, there's Rashi indicates that the implication of what's said in the opening chapter of Sefer Yoshua, when it says keep, I think the words are Mishneh Torah with you, that it means Sefer Devarim, that Yoshua needs to keep Sefer Devarim with him. Because Sefer Devarim is the reinterpretation of Torah in its Eretz Yisrael context. How do I take the Torah and live it with me every day? The answer is to keep these big concepts in mind, but what's the last piece that we need? How does it infiltrate every single nuance of my life? Parshat Ki Tetzé. Fine, I'm going out to war, but how am I going out to war? How am I going out to war? How am I living in my marriage? Are my weights equal when I'm doing business? Am I putting a fence around my roof? Let's get to the nitty-gritty. When we're past that moment of inspiration that we need to keep in mind always, when we have the big concepts in our mind, are we making sure that it infiltrates every second of my life? Or are we leaving up there as some big philosophical concept or some spiritual concept that has no impact on my daily life? Parshat Ki Tetzé says, no, you gotta go and bring that into life. Every aspect of life. And only once we bring it into every aspect of our lives, only once we let it fully permeate who and what we are, then, Zachor et asher asalacha Amalek baderech b'yitzchem Mitzrayim, then, remember what Amalek did? Asher karcha baderech,
the reason why it appears at the end is because the battle is the battle against Amalek, and we only truly wipe out Amalek when we have no more questions about whether or not God permeates every aspect of this world and every aspect of our lives. When we finally come to that recognition, is God really here or not? The answer is yes. God is here. God is in everything. And perhaps in this generation, more than any other generation, to emphasize the fact, to be mitbonen, to contemplate the fact, to Bezrat Hashem live the fact. Yesh Hashem bikir bi. That there is a chilek eloka mimal, that God exists within me. We live in a generation with such a low self-esteem, where we feel like God isn't with us so much of the time. And to get to a place, to work on ourselves, to get to a place where we have the confidence every day to wake up and not just say, that you gave me back my soul, that means there's a soul in me, there's a piece of God in me, Yesh Hashem b'kirbi, and you entrusted it with me because you know I can do my job in this world. You know I can help reach that ultimate goal. You trust me to do that, and I'm going to be faithful to you and make sure that that happens. There's God inside of me. Yesh Hashem bikirbi. Then Amalek is wiped out. Then Amalek is wiped out. Not only is it the process that we go through in Parshat Ki Tetzeh, since we're dealing with all of my favorite holidays that have nothing to do with this time of the year. We did Tu B'Shvat last time. What are we going to talk about? Well, we'll talk about Pesach, which is awesome also, but Purim. That if we look at the cycle of the Jewish year, which starts with Nisan, the Jewish year starts at Nisan, and as you said, that was when we have Pesach. What's the conclusion of the Jewish year? When we go through the entirety of the cycle of the Jewish year, where do we come to? What's at the end? Adar. Adar is the final chord of the Jewish year, implying that if Pesach is all about this explosion of inspiration, this connectivity with God, God coming to us and revealing to us and taking us out of Egypt and revealing Kriyas Yamsuf and then Shirat Hayam, the whole process of the year, and as we mentioned last time, a year is a microcosm of every person's lifetime. The process of life is to take that inspiration, is to take that clarity, and to work the entirety of the year, to work the entirety of a lifetime, to get to a place where we move from, Pesach is known as the paradigmatic Nes Negleh, and bring us to Adar with the Nes Nistar. Can I see God in every detail of reality? And that's one floor of what all of Purim is about. What all of Purim is about. What does Purim actually mean? Mazapur. A lottery. Do I see life as being chance, mikrash, or karcha baderech? Or are we ironically calling it Purim because you think it's a lottery, Haman, but I know that it's God? Haman, who interestingly throws the lottery on Nisan, but the lottery lands on Adar. Taking us through that same cycle. Are we recognizing that? Are we recognizing that God's in everything? We're on Purim, we read what? Megillat Esther, Mazeh Ligalot, to reveal, Mazeh Esther, the hidden. Literally, the name of Megillat Esther is to reveal the hidden. Where the whole story of Purim is about, taking us through this journey where God's name doesn't appear once. But the story is impossible. There's no way by chance that story could happen. And the answer is, of course, there's no way by chance. It doesn't matter to me that God's name does not appear in Megillat Esther. Because who's the driving force behind the Megillah? Hashem. When I see HaMelech, do I see Achashverosh? Or when I see HaMelech, do I see God pulling his strings? Purim, where the mitzvot of the day are totally mundane. We read Megillat Esther, it doesn't have God's name in it.
And then we go. And what are the mitzvot of the day on Purim? Mishloach manot. Give gifts to friends. Great. What does it do with God? And matzot levyonim. If somebody doesn't have anything to eat or anything to wear or no money, so give him some money. Where's God in that picture? And then also, which takes up the rest of the day, Tzuna Purim. Eat a meal. No requirements. No requirements. Just eat a meal. Do we see God as being ever-present in all of our relationships? Do we see that when God gives us money, he's giving us the opportunity to share that with others and support the world? Does he see us being connected to each other as all being part of one reality, of one people, of a people of God? Do we see that in the details of life, or do we not? And regardless of whether Bizman Zen one should or should not drink on Purim, there's definitely an inyan, philosophically no matter what, of wine on Purim. And the Gemara tells us, Nichnas Yayin, Yotzei Sod. The whole concept of Purim is for that one day to let the secret of reality out. And that's why, one of the reasons why, in Gematria, Yayin and Sod share the same Gematria. Because Yayin is what creates the reality of bringing out that Sod. Both equal 70. In Gematria, what's 70? Ayin. What's an ayin? An eye. It's the one day a year we can clearly see the truth of reality. Where we go, ad delo yada. There's no more da, there's no more havdalot, there's no more distinctions. It's the one time we see that everything is godliness. And it's a space that we can only live in on that day. But if we work all year, what we experience on Purim is we can experience the eradication of Amalek, the eradication of all doubts as to whether or not God is involved in every single intimate aspect of my life. That he's guiding me along, that he's pulling the strings of history, that he's helping me out, that he's with me everywhere, that he's with me, that he's in me, that he's a part of me. That Yesh Hashem Bikirbi. We're out of time, just fine. It's an incredible opportunity in this parsha, in this time of year, even though it's not Purim, but Halavai, all of the year was Purim. That in this time of the year, when we read Parshat Zachor, but in its context in Parshat Ki Tetzé, to remember that the life that we live, and the Ramchal frames it as such, that the life that we live is a milchama. It's a war. It's a war between our body and our soul, between our transcendental side and our physical side. The Ramchal frames it as a war. He uses the word milchama. And every day, we are ki teitze la milchama aloivecha. And while the very beginning of the parsha may actually deal with war, the whole parsha has to live within the context of ki teitze la milchama. The war of every single day of our lives is the war to bring godliness into our lives, to see the godliness into our lives, in our lives. To reach the ultimate destination by doing that, of the eradication of Amalek from this world and bring an ultimate tikkun olam. By eradicating Amalek and that safek, being able to finish that derech to build Beit Hashem, to build that Bayit Shlishi, which is inspiration, that's not inspiration, it just is life, where I'm living in Beit Hashem. I'm no longer inspired, I'm just living with God. Every moment of my life, every detail of my life, whether it's in Bayit Shlishi or literally in the confines of my own home that I've made into a Beit Hashem. Rosh Hashem, we should all be zocha to continue to see God more and more present in our lives, that we should have the strength and the self-confidence to know. I get emotional talking about this. We should have the confidence to know. It breaks my heart. So many conversations I have on campus and in life with people. It breaks my heart when watching people feel that God isn't with them. God is with us. God is in us. Amalek is only because we ask Yesh Hashem Bekirbeinu, but because the obvious opposite answer is Yesh Hashem Bekirbi. That we have kavanah when we say Moda'ani Lefanecha and recognize every morning that God is with us. And through bringing God into every detail of our lives, through bringing God into our lives, into hearts, recognizing that he's already here, bring about the eradication of Amalek and the Tikkun Gamar B'mehirah B'yamim. Amen.